This is Wachine Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall series is Nehemiah, Rise Up Together. And this final class six is titled, Remember Me, O My God. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people.
Good morning.
Well, just like to take the opportunity to thank you for a very special week. It's been a number of years since we were last here, but it's every bit as wonderful as we remember it. And the fellowship and the encouragement that we've received, it's been very special as well to bring the family back out. And just to say as well, I'm thrilled with the teens. They are an exceptional group. And I think my personal highlight, so I think that's such an assuring thing, isn't it? When we think about Nehemiah and the importance of raising up a godly generation, you should feel quietly contented and thankful that God has blessed you. Well, this past week then, we've walked beside an extraordinary man of faith. And what a moment we've left off in chapter 12, standing on top of the wall, watching two great choirs move in opposite directions, circling the city, wrapping it in praise. And remember how Ezra and Nehemiah, they face one another at the prison gate, the very place where Jeremiah once stood, who was chained ankle deep in the mud. And the gate rang with song. And we saw, didn't we, that it was a prophecy, a glimpse of words that Isaiah penned in Isaiah 61 verse 1, where Christ would come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. As we pictured ourselves on the walls, voices rising with theirs, we felt something stir within us, didn't we, brothers and sisters, young people? Didn't our hearts thrill at the thought of what's to come? So that's where we left, chapter 12. But things, sadly, as we turn to chapter 13, the final book of Nehemiah, things have changed. Nehemiah finishes his work in chapter 12, and he leaves back for the Persian court. And it's just worth reminding yourselves, there in chapter 5, verse 14, there was always an agreement, wasn't there, that it would be 12 years. 12, the number of Israel, the hope of Israel. He had rekindled their hearts. He had rebuilt the walls. He had reestablished the covenant in their hearts. But it was time to go back to Persia. Now, we have been looking at how Nehemiah has been a Moses figure. And we saw yesterday, didn't we, going around the walls of Jerusalem, that he was a Joshua figure. Remember those two little bookends of the walls fell down in Jericho and the walls went up in Jerusalem. And there Nehemiah was a figure of Joshua, Yahweh's salvation, something that Moses could never do. But this morning, it assures us once again that we are reading the divine record. Because Nehemiah chapter 13, we find ourselves not in Exodus or Deuteronomy, not even in Joshua. We find ourselves in the book of Judges. Just like Joshua, the people soon forgot. The covenant fades. And as you look at the screen here, you can see clearly how the language is Judges language in chapter 13. The same sins, the same old cycle repeating. And we're going to see in a moment into that spiritual realm Malachi speaks. But before we go to Malachi, just remind ourselves how the book of Judges concludes, because I think it's a rather fitting verse that really encapsulates what chapter 13 is all about. So then this very tragic verse at the end of the book of Judges here, in those days there was no king in Israel. And there was no king in Israel at the time of the wicked king Zedekiah had been taken off the throne. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 21 concerning the overturning was in process. But there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is a searching reminder, isn't it, that people can be stirred for a while. We can be stirred for a while. We can have a Bible school, can't we? And we can be stirred for a while, yet not be changed deeply enough to stay faithful when the strong positive influence has gone. Let's have a look now in the book of Malachi. And it's worth just putting in your margin between chapters 12 and 13, the whole book of Malachi goes forth. So chapter 12 and 13, when Nehemiah goes back, Malachi speaks forth. So in other words then, chapter 13 of Nehemiah actually closes the Old Testament record. This is the significance of today's talk. It is the conclusion of the Old Testament record. So let's go to Malachi chapter 3. And you see now, having just pigeonholed, really, the prophecy of Malachi between chapters 12 and 13, you suddenly now, when you look at Malachi chapter 3, it suddenly makes sense. And as we go here, just remind yourselves that the book of Malachi is the book of the messenger. That's the meaning of the Malachi messenger. And he's the one who's going to speak with piercing words. You despise my name. You profane my altar. You turn aside from the way. These were all the messages that went forth from Malachi. And the people ignored. Now, thinking about chapters 12 and 13, and Nehemiah now has gone back to Artaxerxes, back to the Persian court, the 12 years have expired. Now look at the significance of the opening verses of Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. And here's the warning. Now let's just think about the details here. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, Nehemiah made a covenant with God's people. And the description here is a sure covenant. So in other words then, Nehemiah, in its first prophetic application, is the messenger of the covenant. And that messenger of the covenant that Malachi, the messenger, is speaking about, is on his way back. And he's going to come to the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and he's going to find something there. That's the message of Malachi in its primary fulfillment. Nehemiah is coming back. What will he find in the temple? Now, of course, there is another application here. Just come with me to Mark chapter 1. And you just can glance at these verses here because it's worth just noting in your margin if it's not there. That the second application here is of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the messenger. And he was there as the forerunner for the messenger of the covenant. And you can see there, we're not going to read the words, but I just want to draw your attention to them. If you look at verses 2 to 4, you see those words of Malachi chapter 3, and they are applied to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, in his second application, is the messenger. And he is the one who is going to speak of the messenger of the covenant. And he too, the messenger of the covenant, would go to the temple. And we read there in Mark 11, verse 17, where Jesus says, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So we've got this lovely parallel, this lovely Bible echo of what Nehemiah is about to do in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will do the same. And it's my personal belief that in the future, the messenger will be the resurrected Elijah, and the messenger of the covenant will be the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. But that's another subject. So what went wrong? Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 then. And right away at the beginning of the chapter, we see a root cause of the problem. Nehemiah 13 and verse 1.
On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. So this was the big wake-up call. And here then, you can just put, if it's not there in your margin, put there Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. These are words of Moses. This is the Moses connection here, where Moses spelt out, didn't he, in the law, no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the congregation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 there. But it's interesting, isn't it? If you're there in Nehemiah, just come back to chapter 10. Remember, when they entered into a sure covenant, they renewed the covenant. And remember that word that we paused on there, that word separate. Remember that word separated there in verse 28, that they separated in the renewing of that covenant. Remember how that word means to sever. This was not about walls, was it? It was about hearts and minds. It's a word, a Hebrew word, that relates to people in the way that they separate themselves from the world. This was an organic wall. And then go down to verse 30. They've made the vow there when they made the sure covenant that they would not give their daughters to the people, notice, of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. See that there? But they had broken the law, hadn't they? They had let their guard down. It's interesting, isn't it? They still knew where the line was, but they had stopped taking it seriously. That's the real danger for you and for me, isn't it? Spiritual drift often begins when we think the things that we once guarded are no longer important, that they're no longer urgent. And that's when we have problems, brothers and sisters. So with that then, come back to chapter 13. And I want to now go on a little excursion because I'm going to show you a problem. And this problem exists with us today. So verse 3 then of Nehemiah chapter 13. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now this is a turning point here, and it's a decisive point that Nehemiah makes. And I want you just to notice that phrase, mixed multitude, and it's another bookend term. We're going to see that this mixed multitude was a word that was relevant with Israel when they came out of Egypt, and it's there right to the close of the Old Testament record. And what I want you to notice, and it's worth putting in your margin there, the word mixed multitude is one Hebrew word, and I'm going to emphasize it's one. You'll see in a moment why I'm emphasizing it's one, but it's one. It's one Hebrew word, and it's the word areb. And it means mixture or mixed company. Now, the application is very interesting. It speaks of a picture, right? It's a picture of something that's woven. So think about a tapestry or a carpet, something that has multiple threads. And as you look at that, everything is intricately woven together. But if you look very carefully, there are mixed threads, tangled fibres. You can't take them out. You can't extract them. They're part of the picture. And those individual strands now lose distinct identity and they are blending into something. Now, I want you just to picture that, frame that in your mind. And that's the subtle danger, isn't it? This is not about foreign nations living nearby. This is about a foreign influence that has woven deep into the fabric of life. So the problem wasn't proximity. It wasn't about the nations being close by. It was all about penetration. What was outside had been allowed inside, woven into the texture of life. And so then separation from that no longer felt natural. Now, let's just go on, as I said, a little excursion, because this word has a very rich history. Come back now with Moses, with me, to Exodus in chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now, remember, I told you that that mixed multitude is one word, areb. One word, areb. So Exodus chapter 12 then, and verse 36. Significant chapter, isn't it? This is the moment they came out of Egypt under the power of the Passover lamb. This is the beginning of their journey as they make their way to the promised land. And notice these words here, verse 36. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So there's a real emphasis here in this opening verse about the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the children of Israel sojourned from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men besides the children. Here we are, right at the beginning, and we've just seen right at the end. So this is a word that goes the full journey. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much battle. Now, what's interesting here about this word here, or this phrase, mixed multitude, it's two words. It's a reb for the word mixed, and that word multitude is rav. So it's a mixed multitude, multitude, which is a little unusual, isn't it? A mixed multitude, multitude. In other words, when Moses is writing these words with the inspired pen, he could separate the Israelites from the Egyptians. They were distinct, and they themselves were a very great multitude. Now, that was the problem. But they came out as two distinct parties. This was a large, influential number. And at first, it seemed harmless. They gave Israel spoils, and they journeyed them on the journey. Now here, we're going to see another expression of the mixed multitude. But when we go to the book of Numbers, we're going to see the character. Now suddenly the character is revealed and disclosed of this mixed multitude. Come with me now to Numbers chapter 11 as we continue this journey with the mixed multitude. So here then, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, in the English version here, you're going to see the same word, but it's a different Hebrew word. And the mixed multitude that was among them, so here now, we're going to see now their character. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. That's what they do. It wasn't the Israelites. It was primarily the Egyptians who remembered former things and their powerful influence on Israel. And the mixed multitude that were among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also, there's you are, also, they're distinct, but now you see the power of their influence, also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh? Now, what's interesting here, that word mixed multitude here is the Hebrew word aseskof. And it literally means a collection, a rabble. And it's only used once in the scriptures here. And it's the idea, now this is quite powerful, it's the idea of scraping the bottom of the barrel. Scraping the bottom of the barrel. And that was their character. That was the character of the mixed multitude, this separate group that came out of Egypt. And you see here the scraping of the bottom of the barrel. We can see here what they were doing. They fell as lusting, we read. The New King James Version says, yielded to intense craving. The NASB, greedy cravings. They stirred for the cravings of the Egyptian food, the fish and the cucumbers and the onions and the garlics there in verse 5. And like wildfire, it spread. And it pulled the whole of Israel back to slavery. You see? You see what's happening? And so then, first under Moses, there was a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude, multitude. Two separate Hebrew words. A large, visible group. But when we come to the final chapter of the Old Testament record, in Nehemiah chapter 13, they're just mixed. They're just mixed. One Hebrew word. There's no mention of size, no clear distinction. What started as an obvious difference now had quietly blended in. And by the time of the Old Testament record, when it closes, you could barely tell an Israelite from a pagan namer. And that's how compromise works. It blurs the lines. So in Exodus, the mixture was beside them. By Nehemiah, the mixture was among them. So come back to Nehemiah then. We now understand really, we've got the backdrop of this mixed multitude. Let's go on now as we think about some of the problems that were seen by Nehemiah as he arrived this day. Verse 4 then, the issue runs deeper. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. So this is very serious. Notice here that Eliashib was allied unto Tobiah. Now, the problem is not fully disclosed at this moment, but we know now there is a problem, because that word there, allied, is a word of intimacy. It's the idea of near, in place, kindred. It can mean bound by kinship. The New Living Translation has a relative of Tobiah. The ESV and NASB has related to. There's a marriage problem. And the high priest of Israel, the most respected and esteemed leader in the whole camp, is now bound to one of God's sworn enemies. Now you think about Tobiah and the war. Just come back to chapter 2 and just glance at these verses, and you can just jot them down. Because all the way through the book, he is a negative. He is a negative force there. You can look there in verse 10 of chapter 2, how he mocked the wall. You see that there? And then go over a few pages to chapter 4 and verse 3, is how he bemused himself amongst his friends and mocked again. And this marriage didn't happen by force, did it? It happened by compromise and connection. Now, Eliashib had married into this family. His family had married into this family. And come back, whilst you're moving around the book, come back to Nehemiah chapter 2. And remember, he's the first one, isn't he? He's the first one. He sets an example there in chapter 3 and verse 1. He's up there in the morning. He's the first one working on the walls. Remember Eliashib? His name means El restores. He even carried the name of their mission statement of how God is going to restore his people. But we had a little hint, didn't we, that something was wrong. Notice that little detail there. That the wall outside his own house at the end of verse 20. Remember that? It wasn't repaired. And remember how Baruch was the one who repaired that wall. So there's just a little hint in Nehemiah chapter 3, because we've already established, haven't we, in chapter 3, that the principle was that everyone had to repair outside their own house. That was our responsibility, to build up our own households before we get involved in ecclesial life. Our first ecclesia is our homes. That's the principle that runs all the way through Nehemiah 3. And Eliashib, he failed to do so. So it was Baruch who repaired that part of the wall. So there's a little hint. There's a little suggestion that all is not well, but only a hint. And now the full revelation of the problem here is made clear to us in chapter 13. He had made an alliance with the enemy. And that's a sobering lesson, isn't it, brothers and sisters? If we stop resisting something, we can find ourselves just simply accommodating. And that's what Eliashib did as the elder of Israel. And it gets worse if you come back to chapter 13 there. And let's just continue with this little narrative, verse 5. So Eliashib then, the high priest, he prepared for him, who? Tobiah, a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes, and the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. So this is far more than Eliashib accommodating Tobiah, isn't it? This is far more than tolerating him. He handed the keys to God's house to him. You see there, a room was set apart for the tithes, the grain offerings, the incense, the sacred vessels, the holy things, the sacred things, brothers and sisters. I want us to take note of it. The sacred things now had been given to Tobiah. Everything that had been dedicated on the day of Nehemiah 12 when they consecrated the walls of Jerusalem, all those things that had been consecrated are now given to Tobiah. And he turned this house into his own personal apartment. You know, brothers and sisters, the enemy rarely kicks the door down. The enemy slips in through the gate. A show we shouldn't watch. A friendship that we won't let go of. A priority that somehow over time has shifted. And slowly the things of God, slowly the sacred things of God, they get squeezed. And what once belonged to God alone
gets filled with something else.
Brothers and sisters, what sacred space have you let
something else move into?
If we want to see an example of how to respond, it's in the example of Nehemiah. Verse 7, then, of Nehemiah 13. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. It's the evil, notice, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore, and I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. So Nehemiah here, he discovers Tobiah in the temple storerooms. And he could see that this was a desecration of the things that were holy. And he doesn't hesitate, does he? This is important. There's no hesitation. Just look at that phrase there, he cast forth. It's a very strong, it's a graphic Hebrew word. It's to hurl, to throw out, to cast away, and to do it violently. He cleanses the temple. And the echo is unmistakable, isn't it? How Jesus drove out the money changers there in John 2, verses 13 to 17. Nehemiah here knows that some things in our lives and in ecclesial life, they can't be managed. They can't be managed. Some things cannot be managed. They have to be removed. Holiness is not preserved, is it? By making room for the things that defile it. Think about these things in our own lives, in our family lives, and in our ecclesial lives. And I want you to spot now an important words here, that's picked up in verse 9. Let's just read verse 9 first of all. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offerings and with the frankincense. Now the word I want to draw your attention to is the word cleanse. You see that there in verse 9, the word is cleanse. Now this is not anything to do with hygiene. It's actually a Levitical term here. And it's used in the preparation for holy service. And I want you just to get a pencil out, because this is all about cleansing. This is not about accommodating. This is about removing. This is about cleansing. So you see there the word cleanse in verse 9. And this is Levitical language. Right at the end of the Old Testament, after all that God has done for his people, this is how it ends. This is how the curtain is drawn. Then I commanded, I cleanse, verse 9. See that? Two or three lines in verse 22, cleansed. And then right at the beginning of verse 30, it's the word cleansed. And that reveals the heartbeat of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, this is all about purity. It's not about repair. First, we need to cleanse. Then we restore. And it's a personal message for you and for me, isn't it? No offering thrives in a divided space. Nehemiah knows you cannot put the work of God in a place where defilement is still being tolerated. We have to cleanse first. And the same is true for us, isn't it? Think about what we have in our homes. Think about what we have in our minds. Think about what we have in our hearts. Think about the things that occupy our minds and our thoughts, brothers and sisters, that we know are defilements of God. And they should not be accommodated. They should be purged out. They should be cleansed. At a Bible school like this, let's just make a commitment that we try and change and try much harder in purging out the things that we know are not right in the sight of God. And so then we look at this tragedy of chapter 12. How everything that had been restored in chapter 12 has been broken in chapter 13 in the absence of Nehemiah. The whole law there in chapter 12 has been dismantled. The chamber, the offerings, the Levites, the singers, they'd all been displaced. And isn't that interesting? Because if you were there looking at the walls, there's no difference in the walls, is there? The walls are up. It's what's happening within the walls, in minds and hearts. That's where there is true tragedy. Now you look at this, verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So here then, men were taking wives from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And we've already seen that. That was a warning from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. Neither take marriages from them, for they will turn away their sons from following me. And we've already seen, haven't we, in chapter 10 and verse 30, where they made that vow with one voice. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land. But every single vow that they had made has now broken in pieces. And it gets worse. And I want you just to notice that phrase, because tragically, it's a very poor translation there in verse 23. They had married. You may have in your margin, and if you've not, please underline this. It's not married at all. It is to dwell or cohabit. There was no marriage going on. There was no sanctity of marriage here, brothers and sisters. This was cohabitation. This was casual. This was cultural. This was compromised. This is a picture of the world today. And verse 24, the result of this. Now, you think about that. The sons of God were taking from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and they were bringing in these women, these Delilahs, as it were, and they were just dwelling with them in their homes. They didn't even have the conscience to marry them. And a word that we're not allowed to use in this political correct age, they have illegitimate children. This is the picture that we have in the Old Testament, the final chapter here. So as we've just read in verse 24, they have these children. And notice they speak Ashdod, but could not speak in the Jews' language. Now, I want you just to notice that there, could not speak, because again, it's a very poor translation. It's the Hebrew word nakar. It means to recognize, acknowledge, or discern. So they didn't discern the language. Now let me just put this as a picture here. I won't ask you to show your hand. But there may be some of you here, especially because we're in Canada, that can speak French. Right? No. Here's a picture. I bring in Pierre. And he says, bonjour, ça va? Ça va bien, merci. J'habite l'Angleterre. That's as much as I know, right? He says that. Now, many of you might not be able to speak French, but I would assume that everybody would know that he was speaking French. Pierre. The picture here in Nehemiah chapter 13, when one syllable was read from Scripture, these children didn't know what it was and where it came from. They lived in the shadow of the temple, within the confines, the safe confines of the walls of Jerusalem. They didn't even know the covenant name of God. This is how the Old Testament closes, brothers and sisters. It is utter tragedy, isn't it? An utter tragedy. And you imagine a generation of children that couldn't speak a word of the truth. And notice here, what could they speak? So they couldn't speak any word, not a syllable of Scripture. They didn't even recognize it. They wouldn't even understand Hebrew. But what could they speak fluently? They could speak the language of Ashdod. They could speak the language of the Philistines. So they were unable to read the Torah, but they could speak the language of the Philistines, Ashdod. Now, what's happened here? Who's taught them that? It's the mothers. And the mother's influence on those children has had such a bearing and influence that those children were Philistine children. And the fathers, who were the sons of God, as it were, in every single case had stood aside. They had relented on their responsibilities. And so, brothers and sisters, and particularly the brethren, the fathers, the uncles, the grandfathers, it's teaching us right at the close of the Old Testament record, we need to step up. We need to be the leaders of our home. We need to be the spiritual heads and we are to raise our family. Just been talking to the young ones there, the boys and the girls, the importance of the girls to pick a spiritual leader. And strong recognition of the young brother to look at a potential wife, to see the influence that she's going to have on his children and the significance of that. But in every single case, the Israelite had relented on his responsibility. Every single one. And the Old Testament record is about to close. Do you know when Sister Lindsay and I had our children, our first daughter here, I remember a brother who was actually younger than me, and he just came up to me, had no children himself, and he said to me, you know, Stephen, be clear about the goal you want for them and make it the kingdom. And then as you raise them at every stage of their life, have that in full view. Now, I know we know those words. It was such an opportune time that this young brother who was younger, and he was childless at the moment, he did have four later. And I'm so thankful for that brother, because I still remember it was ringing in my ears, and it's such an obvious thing, but we can get lost, can't we, in the moments of raising a family, of what it's all about. What it's all about. We raise them up so those children, one day, by God's good grace, are with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. That's it. And everything else is a bonus. But there's no bonus if that doesn't happen. Now, of course, these things don't always happen, but we try our very, very best, and we make that our priority. And you see, this is the final lesson of Scripture. The final lesson of Scripture. So something then very simple had happened here. But it's timely, isn't it? And it's powerful. So after then dealing with this heartbreaking moment, Nehemiah now faces his final confrontation. Look down there at verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. We can read those words so quickly, can't we? This is a stance of defiance. One of the sons of Jehoiada. And you see here that Jehoiada is the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who, when we look back at verses 4 to 5, he was the one who had given Tobiah a room. And here now stands, in these final verses of the Old Testament, an unnamed man. And the only identity he has is that he is the grandson of the high priest. The high priest of Israel. This is what it's come to, brothers and sisters. And look at the genealogy record of this man here. Come back to chapter 12. What great roots this man had. Here in verse 10 of chapter 12, you see here Joshua. He begat Joachim, and Joachim begat Eliashib, and Eliashib begat Jehoiada, and Jehoiada begat Jonathan. So in other words then, this unnamed man in chapter 13 is the great, great grandson of Joshua. And we know all about that man. The faithful Joshua who rebuilt the walls of the temple with Zerubbabel there in the day of restoration. Just keep a finger here, because we mustn't miss this. You come with me to Zechariah chapter 3. This man, Jehoiada, was the great, great grandson of Joshua, his son. And who is this Joshua here? Just glance down the verses here. He was the one who was the picture, wasn't he? He embodied the restoration through God's mercy. And do you remember here in Zechariah chapter 3, he's dressed there as the high priest with his filthy garments, standing before the angel. See that in verse 3? And then verse 4 we read, take away thy filthy garments. And those garments were changed, and he was clothed with a change of raiment. And here Zechariah is telling us that this faithful high priest that worked on the walls of the temple of Jerusalem, he's the one that is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in filthy garments and was granted immortality because of his faithfulness and because he was sinless. The great-great-grandfather was this wonderful, wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great-great-grandson here is standing in front of Nehemiah and affronting him. In four generations, the line of Eliashib had become the line of the enemy because of marriage. So who has married Eliashib's grandson? Well, you see there that he was married to the daughter of Sanballat, Nehemiah's greatest enemy. And that fits the pattern, doesn't it? Just go back quickly with me to chapter 6 there and verse 18. And you see there in chapter 6 and verse 18 that you've got two things going on there. You've got Shechaniah. Remember how Shechaniah gave his daughter to Tobiah? And then you've also got Meshullam, who was another leader, wasn't he? He worked on the walls. And he gave his daughter to Tobiah's son. And now the corruption was complete. Now the priesthood itself is intermarrying with the enemy of God. So here's a little summary. You've got Shechaniah and Meshullam, and they connect themselves to the house of Tobiah. And then you've got Jehoiada's son, Eliashib's grandson, in the family of the high priest, marrying into Sanballat's family. And it's because of those two or three compromises that Tobiah ends up in the temple. All through family compromise. Here the most respected family in Israel, the great high priest, the great high priest, and this man was his young grandson, and presumably Eliashib had gone to the wedding. He might have been even asked to conclude the service. And this is the son who stands in defiance in the face of Nehemiah. What started as family turned into deep-rooted corruption. What began as small compromises turned into blinding alliances. The guardians of the covenant set apart to preserve holiness. And look at the words there in verse 28. This is what you do with this type of error. Verse 28, I chased him from me. Literally means violent pursuit and forceful expulsion. The priesthood, can you imagine, as we're now coming to the final words of the Old Testament record and the whole scene is going to close and it finishes with, the priesthood now is the enemy of God in the walls of Jerusalem. And so, brothers and sisters, then, a question I've posed myself, where do we finish in the Old Testament record? If Nehemiah is a figure of Moses, and we've seen yesterday how that was a lovely parallel with Jericho, how does chapter 13 finish? Well, I believe it finishes here, brothers and sisters, as we continue with this lovely divine thread. Suddenly we realize in Nehemiah chapter 13 that Nehemiah's final scene takes place in the footsteps of Moses in one of his darkest moments at the end of Moses' work at Baal Peor. Look at the connections on the screen. This is Baal Peor. And just look how deliberate all this is. Think about what we're seeing in Nehemiah chapter 13. Moab is back. Balaam is back. Foreign women are back. Even the same language of breaking faith is back. But perhaps the most striking detail of all, in Numbers chapter 25, Phinehas preserved the covenant of the priesthood. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing today. The priestly family has defiled the covenant of the priesthood. What Moses saw at Baal Peor, now Nehemiah is seeing again. They had come out of Egypt. They had come out of Babylon. But the same human heart remained. Baal Peor was almost, as we know, the end of Moses' work. After all God had done, who had brought them at the brink of the wilderness, they could see the land of promise. And they failed on the edge of the inheritance. This is how the Old Testament concludes. The record needed as they made their way to the end. And the problems with Baal Peor, what did they need? They needed a Joshua figure. And Nehemiah was no Joshua figure. And the Old Testament now closes in the same way, waiting for the greater than Joshua, Jesus, who would finally bring his people home. Chapter 12, yes, yes, it looks like Joshua, but chapter 13 becomes Moses again. Nehemiah, yes, he can enforce the covenant, but only Jesus Christ can write it in individual hearts. So let's not mess how tragic all this is. Everything God had done. This is where the Old Testament ends, not in triumph. This is the final scene. It's a scene of failure. And as we look at these closing words here, it stirs us, doesn't it? It brings something out of us, a longing for something more. The whole plan, as it were, finishes in this way. And it points for something greater. Israel's priests had failed. Israel's leaders had failed, leaving only one to come who would restore that which was broken. And so then we come to the end of the book here. Verse 31, the final words of the Old Testament. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. I like to think, brothers and sisters, as Nehemiah looks around, that this is a prayer for all the faithful of the Old Testament. Remember me and all those that have served thee faithfully in that great day when the greater than me, the greater than Nehemiah, the consolation of Israel, comes and builds up Jerusalem as an eternal city. Remember us. Remember us for good. So this is no final speech. There's no grand ending to the book here. It's just a quiet, private prayer from a weary servant who gave everything. And if we think about these words here, it's simply, let it count. Let it count. And that's a plea that goes from all the faithful down the ages. Let it count as we act faithfully. So the Old Testament closes. There's silence. There will be 400 years of silence, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And 400 years later, in the same temple, in the very same temple, an old man lifts a child. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, that old man with Anna had held on to those lovely little words there in verse 31. It just hints, doesn't it? As the Old Testament closes, it just hints that something great is to come. Notice the wood offering and the first fruits, two expressions that relate to the coming of the king. And so then an old man lifts a child and he whispers, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Nehemiah had cried, remember me. And who was saying that? The consolation of Yahweh. And there was Simeon, old faithful Simeon. And he looks at that child and he says, yes, the consolation of Israel has come. Yes, indeed. Nehemiah was remembered in that temple. The king had come, not to fix old ruins, but to raise an eternal city, not to erect stone walls, but to build a living temple. And brothers and sisters, the temple is us. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? And so then, as we finish this Bible school and we prepare to go home, we mustn't leave Nehemiah here. We must take his spirit with us. We must take his faith and courage. And I believe there are six powerful truths that we can share. And all I've done here is to take the primary lesson from each of the classes. So it's a little summary of the week. One key lesson for each day. Number one, if we can mentally go back that far, it seems a long time ago. Class number one. If something breaks your heart, that's where God may want you to start rebuilding. Remember that? Class number two. The work doesn't need perfect people, but just people who refuse to quit. Number three. We must not rebuild Jerusalem while recreating Egypt within it. Remember that one? Number four. It's not the cracks that destroy us. It's the open gates that we stop guarding. Number five. God doesn't just fix the broken. He turns the rubble into joy. Number six. Yes, indeed. God will rebuild those things that are broken, but we mustn't give them back to the world. And so then, now, it's your turn. You will now, God willing, go home and rebuild what matters. For some of us, when we go home, there will be some parts of our lives that, sadly, will be in ruins. As we survey our own walls and our family walls, we will acknowledge that there are parts of the walls that we indeed have neglected. There will be sections in our lives that we've allowed to be broken down. There are things in our lives that we've left wide open the gates. But we're going back. And we're resolved. Speak the truth. Stand strong. No. No, just like Nehemiah. You will face your setbacks. But God will continue to give you strength to keep rising up and building. And when the king returns, because he will, and when he looks at your life, when he looks at your family, when he looks at your faith, when he looks at your walls, when he looks at your gates, we pray, he will say in that day, I remember you for good.